Acts chapter 21. We finished last week Paul with the elders from Ephesus on the beach at Miletus. He is on his way to Jerusalem to get to the Feast of Pentecost. He has been told as he is drawing closer to Jerusalem in different cities where he visited church he planted, that there were the bonds and afflictions awaiting him. He said he was aware of that, but none of those things moved him. He felt bound in the Spirit, compelled in the Spirit to get to Jerusalem. And then when he met with the elders at Ephesus, at Miletus, he told them, this is the last time you're going to see my face. And of course, they were devastated. They could tell by the tone of his voice. He had planted that great church there in Ephesus. They had come to love him over the years. And now he's saying, you're not going to see me anywhere. That is in this world. And no doubt they understood that. But as they knelt on the beach together, it says they wept. And they wept on his neck. And they held one another. And it says again in verse 38 that they sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And then they accompanied him to the ship. And that, again, it's an extreme sorrow. Worth, if you're a studier, breaking down that word there. Very interesting picture of the type of sorrow and pain they felt. Luke then says, chapter 21, and it came to pass, after we were gotten from them, after we were gotten from the elders from Ephesus, the word gotten from them, it literally means after we had torn ourselves away. Again, speaking of the great passion that there was. This is Paul and Luke. There are seven others with them. They said we had to tear ourselves away from them. We don't imagine Paul that way all the time. You know, we'll see it this evening in several places. Besides being, I think, cantankerous and determined, he was also a man of great passion that allowed himself to be vulnerable and enter into people's lives. And some of that comes out greatly here. So Luke says, after it came to pass that after we had torn ourselves away from them, that we launched and we came with a straight course unto Kos, traveling about 30 to 40 miles. And the day following unto Rhodes, again 20, 25 miles. And from thence to Patara, again 25, 30 miles. And then finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. Now that's about 400 miles. Again, we take this for granted as we watch this, like he's getting on El Al and flying or something. This is a long, arduous journey. And evidently, not wanting to stop at every port, it seems that at Patara, they pick up a cargo ship. Down in verse 3, at the end, it says that she had to unload her burden there at Tyre. So that leg of the journey, it seems in verse 2, they found this ship sailing over unto Phoenicia. That 400-mile journey seemed to go unbroken. And when we were aboard, we set forth. Now, when we had discovered or come around Cyprus, we left it on the left-hand side, starboard, and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. Now, they're in the northern part of Syria. Jesus, remember, went up there to the area of Tyre and Sidon to get away, where he encountered the widow there with the demon-possessed daughter, the Syrophoenician woman. They come to that area. They landed at Tyre. For there, the ship that they were on was to unload her burden, the cargo. And finding disciples, we tarried there. Now, it's the first time we hear of disciples at Tyre. Paul may have planted that church over 20 years earlier when he persecuted everybody and drove them out of Jerusalem. He may have been responsible for the birth of that church. But they come, it says, they find disciples, and we tarried there with this church, no doubt a fledgling church, 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit, here is again, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, again, over in chapter 20, he says, now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But, he says, of course, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. So here again, meeting this new group of disciples, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, very active in the early church. They worked off the Old Testament. The New Testament was far from being completed or canonized. Now, the Holy Spirit having a very dramatic ministry, and here's someone no doubt prophesying, again, telling Paul through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, the 7 days, we departed and we went our way. And they all brought us on our way, notice this, with wives and children. I think that tells us something of Paul's personality. Till we were out of the city, notice, and we kneeled down on the shore, on the beach, and we prayed. This is after just knowing them for 7 days. A moving of the Spirit warning Paul that there was trouble ahead. He's determined to move forward. It says they came, they joined him out to the ship, out to the beach with the wives and the children, the little kids. We don't perceive Paul that way all of the time. And it says they kneeled down on the beach and they prayed together. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And Luke says, when we finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. Believers spread all over. This is northern Israel. Those of you who have been on the trips to Israel with us over the years, you know that in the northern part of Israel, we go to Akko. Akko is a beautiful town just south of Haifa, it's Ptolemais, it's the town, but it's a beautiful port, one of the most beautiful places to go out on the point and look at the sea and the Mediterranean and the waves breaking. Beautiful. Paul now comes into Ptolemais there, and he saluted the brethren, the church, the believers that are there, and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and we came to Caesarea, about 60 miles. And we entered into, doesn't say they made it in a day, but they departed the next day. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and we abode with him. Now, this would be a meeting I would like to be at and listen to, because the last we have of these two being together approximately 20 years before this in the book of Acts. Remember, Philip is chosen with Stephen as one of the deacons, and God began to do a remarkable work through their lives. Stephen is stoned to death, Paul standing there giving his consent. And it says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. And therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. You remember then, miracles breaking out, a wonderful ministry there, and Peter and John come down and pray for the disciples there, who then are baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And the last impression we have of Philip with Saul of Tarsus then was fleeing Jerusalem, driven out by this madman who was laying waste to the church. And he no doubt had heard rumors over the years. And now here comes this man. You know, you can imagine the knock on the door. He had killed one of his best friends, Stephen. And what was it when they saw one another? What was it like? You know, I think sometimes we need to think about forgiveness. I understand forgiveness is difficult. You know, God puts it in front of us because we are so easily injured, we're betrayed, we're hurt. Sometimes it's very difficult for us. Sometimes it takes years. And I think when the person on the other end particularly is non-repentant, it's very difficult for us even to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I forgive them. No matter what, I don't want to see him anymore. Maybe in heaven, but I've forgiven them, you know. That's hard to do. You know, Paul, you read his swan song, his last words, you know, to Timothy as he's writing. And he's there in prison and he says, you know, everybody's forsaken me. Luke alone, you know, he's here, he's with me. Bring Marcus, wonderful. He's profitable for me in ministry. When you come, get my cloak and the parchments that are at Troas. Bring them. The prison cell is cold. I'd love a cloak. I'd love to read some of the parchments and just snuggle up with the Lord. And that Alexander, that coppersmith, God's going to get him. You know, I mean, there's that, you know, Paul there right at the end. And evidently he hadn't let go of the grudge he had there that Alexander the coppersmith had done much evil. So I think sometimes very difficult, particularly when the person on the offending end is non-repentant. But what do we do when someone has been monstrous and they get saved? And they're the person we never thought would get saved. And then they come around talking the God talk. And what we often do is we poke at them, because before we let down our defenses, we want to make sure their conversion is real. And we mess with them, and we try to provoke them, and we poke. And, you know, we make it harder. I just wonder what this was like, Philip receiving Paul the Apostle now, not Saul of Tarsus any longer. Luke, Sopater, Aristarchus, Gaius, Trophimus, Tychicus. When you read through these remarkable group of men that have been gathered from the churches into the home of Philip. And I just would love to. It was a Kodak moment. When Paul came in and they just stopped and looked at each other. And I wonder how long it took before the tears flowed. I wonder how long it was before Philip said, man, you were a pain. We wished, we prayed that God would kill you. You were unbelievable. And this Paul, you know, he must have just said, please, you know. I'm a different person. I'm a new creation in Christ. I already wrote the book of Romans. It's okay, you know. And just what a meeting that must have been, and how I would love to have sat and to have listened to the conversation that went down at that table. And an example to us, by the way. Sometimes forgiving even the most difficult of circumstances. 20 years afterwards. And the same man, Philip, verse 9, had four daughters, they were all virgins, which did prophesy. And most scholars feel that they were probably all under 16. Doesn't say they were quads. I guess they could have been. That would be scarier yet. Four identical girls that were all prophets. That could drive you out of your mind. You know, are they 17, 15, 14, 13? The point is they're young girls. And just, you know, would to God that all of our daughters were like, just imagine four young girls filled with the Holy Ghost, virgins that prophesy. You know, General Boykin was telling me about a man who had been a Muslim terrorist that had gotten wounded, and one of the surgeon, who was a strong Christian man, actually took him into his barracks, and there was a place in the basement to care for him, and into his home then in another country where his family was in the Middle East. And he said that his kids would go down and sit on the edge of the bed and lay hands on him, pray for him. And he would scream, get these devils away from me, these Christian devils. He said, but the kids fell in love with him. They thought he was crazy. And he said, slowly but surely, they would come and they would sneak in and they just quietly try to move. And they wore him down and he came to Christ and he was saved. You know, what were these daughters like? Eusebius, the great church historian, tells us that they lived in Hierapolis until they died, all four of them. And Papias, who was the first bishop of the church in Hierapolis, tells us that Philip's four daughters were an incredible source of information about the very early church and its early days and its practices, and was very encouraged, as Papias writes about them, what kind of incredible women they were. And just, it seems, you know, that God had set their lives apart. And I think what I would love to have seen, just a family picture, Philip, his wife, and the four girls. You know, just I would like to see. And we will. We will. In the not too distant future, I believe. So what an interesting scene. Paul now coming to the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. Oh, how wonderful. And he abode with him, stayed there in his home. The same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there for many days, there came down from Judea, from Jerusalem, a certain prophet named Agabus. Now, this is not Paul's first meeting with Agabus. Agabus had come to Antioch in Syria back in chapter 11, many years before. This is at least 7 years, about 15 years before this. Let me look back. Yeah, about 15 years before this, Agabus had come. And if you remember, it says that he prophesied there at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch when Paul was there. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there would be a great dearth, a famine throughout all of the world, the Mediterranean world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. So Paul is familiar with him. Somehow he's led of the Spirit. He knows Paul is at the house of Philip the evangelist. He has a built-in Garmin system that guides him, you know, the Holy Spirit. And he gets there. And when he was come into us, he took Paul's girdle, his sash, and he bound it around his own hands and feet. And he said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Very interesting. Agabus doesn't say to Paul, "Don't go." That's not what he's saying. He's just prophesying and he's just predicting. He doesn't forbid. He simply says this, in fact, is what is going to happen. Everybody else is telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus says the person who owns this piece of clothing is going to go to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, this is what's going to happen to him. But Paul had determined to go. And when we heard, Luke says, when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him. They begged Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, that was Philip. It was probably his four daughters. "Please, Uncle Paul, please, Uncle Paul, please, Uncle Paul." You know, they probably prophesied too, you can imagine. And the men that were with him, just that we know that they're begging Paul not to go. And look in verse 13. Paul then answers and he says, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Isn't it interesting? I am ready both to be bound and to die in Jerusalem. Was he supposed to go or was he not supposed to go? The church is saying, "Paul, you're a treasure. You're a living treasure to us. The church needs you so desperately. All of this prophesying, all of the warning of the Spirit that you're not to go to Jerusalem." You know, are they right or are they wrong? Paul had already written the Corinthian letter and said in chapter 13, "Now we prophesy in part." That even, you know, and I grew up in the Pentecostal side of the church, that people do, you appreciate it sometimes you don't. But even when it's right, that it's imperfect. You know, that it's the Holy Spirit moving through a human being. And sadly, to sometimes more degrees than others, you get a certain aspect of that human being in the spiritual thing that's being communicated. It's like drinking out of the hose in the summer. You appreciate the water, but it just has that rubber, you know, that hose taste. I mean, it's great that it's cold and it's, but it just the conduit kind of adds a flavor to it, and I don't mind that hose flavor a lot, especially when I'm really thirsty. But there was some of that in this. But, you know, no doubt there are those gathered there who feel the impression of the Spirit, not knowing exactly how to communicate, saying you shouldn't go. Paul says, well, I'm bound in the Spirit to go. You have Agabus saying the guy who owns his clothes when he gets to Jerusalem, so he's prophesying it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen to him. I'll turn to chapter 23. You don't have to turn there. It says, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, now he's in Jerusalem now, he's been taken, he's giving account, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And what he's saying there is, Mike, I wasn't convicted. I didn't feel like I was doing something wrong or grieving the Spirit. I lived in good conscience in coming here the way that I've lived. And then, of course, a riot starts. We know all of the things that happen. In chapter 23, verse 11, it says, the night following, the Lord stood by him. Jesus appeared to Paul and said, be of good cheer. Paul's in prison. Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, he started a riot, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And Paul had said that earlier. I just know I need to go to Jerusalem, and perhaps God will allow me to go to Rome also. And now he's hearing the very thing from Jesus. So the estimation of Jesus Christ was that he gave a good testimony. Well, what do we do? You know, we have to be very careful when we pull the trump card, and that is, the Lord told me. You know, it's okay when we're doing it to ourselves. Well, I think the Lord told me to do this or do that. It's much different when you say to somebody, I think the Lord told me you're supposed to do this. Now, I don't want people telling me that too much. Sometimes I appreciate it. I don't mind when the Lord said, the Lord told me he's going to bless you. And I think you must really hear clearly. That's a wonderful thing. I'm glad, you know. But, you know, just you can imagine a church this size. I get all kinds of messages from the Lord from different people. I'll get ready to fly somewhere. I've had someone say, I had a dream and I saw the plane exploding and everybody was. And I'm thinking, well, thanks. You know, the gift of prophecy, Paul said, is to edify the church. And I'm thinking to myself, I don't feel very edified right now. So I'm hoping that was pepperoni pizza and not a prophecy. In that dream, there's always that mixture. You know, I think they were both right. The impression that was coming on the hearts of people was this, that bonds and afflictions waited Paul in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit was signifying that. People were getting the sense of it. Isn't it interesting? But I think Paul was correct also saying, I'm driven. I can't turn back. The Lord is telling me to go. And Jesus will ratify that, when, in fact, when he appears in Paul's cell. So we have the interesting picture here. He says, why are you making me weep? You're breaking my heart, tell me. He said, look, he had said, none of this moves me. I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem, if that's what the Lord wants, for just for the name of the Lord, for his sake. And when he would not be persuaded. Now, that tells us they were trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. It says he would not be persuaded. When he would not be, then Luke says, we ceased saying, well, the will of the Lord be done. And when we couldn't convince him, we could not persuade him, that meant they were deliberately trying. But you see, why was it, you know, that they couldn't persuade Paul? Danger ahead. We love you. This isn't good. We don't want to see anything happen to you. Paul's saying, well, there's danger. I understand the Holy Spirit is telling me that, but I know in my heart I'm supposed to. But can't we persuade you not to go? And within a number of months earlier, he had written this. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, this is what he was persuaded of, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, that would be Jerusalem, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was already persuaded of something, and he had already written that truth to the Romans within several months previous to this. And no doubt those things are burning. And Luke says, when we saw we could not persuade him, then we said, all right, then, you know, the will of the Lord be done. I believe it was Paul's destiny. He said he wanted to finish his course to go to Jerusalem, because from Jerusalem he goes to Caesarea, where he's there for almost 2 years, and no doubt interviews take place there. No doubt that's where Luke spends time going back to Jerusalem, gathering the information for the gospel that he will write. He attended to Paul there in Caesarea. And as Paul then finally goes to Rome, he writes his prison epistles in Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians. You read through 2 Timothy, you read through them, they change the world. Those prison epistles touched the entire world. And Paul no doubt reached way more people writing those epistles than if he himself had been free traveling and evangelizing. So God's direction here, Paul now going to Jerusalem, the rest of the disciples saying, well, we relent. The Lord's will be done, Paul. And after those days, we took up our carriages, King James for luggage. We took up our luggage and went up to Jerusalem, 65 miles from Caesarea. Everything's up to Jerusalem, even if it's downhill in Israel. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. This is interesting. They had made friends there and brought with them one, now Mason of Cyprus. King James says an old disciple. it's literally in the Greek, it's an early disciple. We don't know how old he was. The idea is he was there from the beginning. It doesn't tell us, does that mean he was there at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2? An early disciple. Had he been with Jesus before the crucifixion and resurrection? Had he followed John the Baptist? We're not told. We're just told he was a disciple who was early in this entire process, and they found great fellowship with him, and he went with them as they went up to Jerusalem. Now, he went with them, and Jerusalem population, they argue, 500,000 to 600,000, some say a little bit lower. Normally, the mandatory feast and Pentecost was one of those. It would swell to 2 million people. So the crowds in Jerusalem are tremendous now as Paul and these men go up to Jerusalem. And it says, when we, Luke, including himself, he's writing, were come to Jerusalem, the brethren, the church there, received us gladly. Now, we're not told specifically the form of the church in Jerusalem. We know when Paul was at Antioch and came back to Antioch with the letter from Jerusalem, it says the multitude of the disciples rejoiced. We always hear there weren't big churches. Well, there was the church in Antioch was a multitude. We're told that. It was a huge church. We know that in Jerusalem, 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. We know 5,000 were saved after that. Then it just says God multiplied. So one historian says that by 70 AD, over 100,000 Jews had become believers in Jerusalem. Now, just imagine that. That's an incredible number. Incredible number. So how big the church is and what form it has taken by this time, we're not sure. But when they come, the church, the brethren, receive them. This is a very interesting meeting. When we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us. And the day following, Paul went in, Luke says, with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Now try to imagine this meeting. Now, this is Paul. He's leading the pack. Luke is with him. Titus is with him. Sopater is with them, Aristarchus is with them, Secundus is with them, Gaius is with them, Timothy's with them, Tychicus is with them, Trophimus is with them, Mason is with them, and James himself now, most of these men had heard of James, the Lord's half-brother, had never met him before. They're coming from the Gentile churches. They're bringing an offering to the church in Jerusalem. What was it like for them to walk in with Paul? And there's James. His epistle had been in circulation for about a decade by this point in time, the letter that James wrote that we love. And maybe some of these men had already been exposed to it and read it, but now here they come, and it says the other elders are present. We don't know. Is John there? Is Peter there? Who of the rest of the apostles might be there? They come in to James. And just imagine what that meeting was like. Here are these Gentile elders and pastors that had come with the offering representing the churches. They come to Jerusalem. Did they sit? Did they say, what was he like? What was the master like? You were his half-brother. What was it like growing up with him? What did he look like? What was it like when he smiled? What was it like when he laughed? What was it like when you realized that your older brother was God? And what kind of questions do you ask James? Tell us about what delighted him. Tell us about what he said to you this morning. You see, James, his old camel knees, his legs became so deformed that they said he spent 8 to 10 hours a day in prayer. Never wanted to leave the side of his older brother, of course. Any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, he says. He gives liberally. He upbraideth not. He won't scold you or yell at you. Let me tell you what he's like. You ask. He gives. He gives. Here come these men, this interesting group. Luke says we. Paul went in and we were with him. And we came in and there was James. There were the elders of the church at Jerusalem. What a meeting this must have been. Wouldn't you like to have this meeting on tape? I would want a DVD of this, not just a CD. The day following, Paul went in with us. He took us with him unto James. And all the elders were present. And when he, Paul, had saluted them, the elders and James, he declared, this says particularly, what things God had wrought among the Gentiles. Now they give them this offering, no doubt that they had brought, and which no doubt the church appreciated greatly, and it was building bridges between Jew and Gentile. And then Paul declared to them, James and the elders, particularly, that Greek phrase means literally one by one. And what it's telling us is Paul described to this church in Jerusalem the work amongst the Gentiles at Salamos, Paphos, Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth, Ephesus, the miracles, the growth of the church. He had traveled over 8,000 miles by sea and over 7,000 miles by land. He had traveled, 15,000, over 12,000 miles, we know directly, but that would be, you figure with currents and twists. He had evangelized over 1,500 square miles in 16 years. And just think what it must have been like for the church in Jerusalem to hear what the Lord was doing throughout the Roman world. How remarkable this meeting must have been. And it says, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. That would be a great place for all of this to end. Because the chapter gets a bit difficult after this. Well, you're going to go there, so just hang on. It would have been a great thing if it would just went and they just glorified the Lord, and that was the end of it. But it isn't. They glorified the Lord, and then they said to Paul, thou seest, brother, notice this, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, that have accepted that Yeshua is Messiah, thousands of them. And besides that, they are all zealous of the law. Now, this is slowly changing. It may be the inspiration for Paul, I believe, as you have your own distorted opinion, for Paul to write the book of Hebrews, which was undoubtedly written before 70 AD because it references sacrifices that must have still been taking place. I believe Paul is drawn into a situation here, wanting to be all things to all men, that gives rise to one of the great truths he writes in the book of Ephesus. James and the elders say, look, you know how many thousands there are of Jewish believers now, and many of them still zealous in regards to the things of the law. They are informed of you, Paul, that you teach all Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake the Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither walk after the customs. Now, that was a lie. What Paul did do, and he tells us as he traveled, and he had already written the Corinthian epistles, he said, is any man called being circumcised? No. Let him not become uncircumcised. That's fine. You know, is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not then seek to be circumcised. Because circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling where he's going. And Paul says, look, it's not the issue of customs that's important. It's the issue of the keeping of the law of God in the heart. Have we embraced the truths of God's word? That's what Paul was saying amongst the Gentiles. He had taken from this very church, James and the leaders, a letter back to the church of Antioch and the Gentile churches that said that they didn't need to circumcise. And they had decided, why should we lay any greater burden upon the Gentiles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? If they keep these things, that they stay away from fornication, idolatry, things strangled in blood, that they're doing well. That's, you know, that seems good to us in the Holy Ghost. So that message had already been communicated. So it's James and the church in Jerusalem needed to be, to me, more forceful to communicate, hey, God spoke to us, the Holy Ghost spoke to us and said, at least amongst the Gentiles, there's no need for anyone to keep the law. And Paul evidently said as he encountered the Jews, look, it's great, you're circumcised, then abide in that. Don't try to be out from under the law in some ridiculous way. But, you know, the whole issue is where's your heart with the Lord? That's not the traditions, not the liturgy, not, you know, the church tradition or denomination. Reality is what matters, not religion. Relationship is what matters, not religion. Paul was seeking to communicate that then. But James is saying, and the elders, we've heard, you know, you've got thousands of believers here. They're hearing bad things about you. They're telling everybody to forsake Moses, tell people they shouldn't be circumcised. Verse 22 says, what is it therefore? And the idea is, this is a suggestion we're making. It's hard to tell from the King James. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that you're here. The word is going to spread that you're here, Paul. Do therefore this that we say unto you. We have here four men, evidently believers, which have a vow upon them. Now, Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. These are Jewish men that have come to Christ and believed in him as Messiah, but they are still parsing out all of the heritage they have, which is very difficult to let go of. You have to understand those that have been Jews their entire life, particularly living in Jerusalem, around the sacrificial system, around the priest, around the dietary laws. Now, all of a sudden, they're learning, no, Jesus has taken care of everything. The blood of Christ is our righteousness. So there is a transforming that's taking place, but the progress is slow. These men had taken a vow upon themselves. Now, it's hard to tell here, is it a Nazarite vow? Because back in chapter 18, it tells us of Paul himself there. It says, and Paul, after this, tarried there a good while as he came ready to moving on from Athens, and and then took leave of the brethren, and he sailed from thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now, Paul himself had taken a vow. This is after the letter and the meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15. We're not told that Paul thought it was legalistic. It was just something evidently on his heart. He had taken a vow. There's no instruction in the epistles for you and I that we're supposed to take vows and shave our heads. You probably know Christians, and I do too, that have done that. If you've got, you know, shave your head's popular these days anyhow. Not for me, but I'm 58. I've got all kinds of, when you get like an old tree, I've got knots and warts and moss on my north side, and I'd have all kinds of nicks if I tried to shave my head. But do it while you're young. That's great. And then God does it to some of us as time goes by. But Paul had shaved his head. He had taken a vow. And now they say, look, we got these four men that have taken a vow. Them take and purify. It seems those were the ablutions, the ceremonial baptisms, thyself with them, and be at charges with them, cover the cost of their vow, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law. Listen, they're dealing with the simple truth that the cross is an offense. Paul had written that to the Corinthians. The Jews seek after sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preached Christ and him crucified, a foolishness to them, an offense to the Jews, a stone of stumbling, and foolishness to the Greeks. And here he is in Jerusalem. He has seen a great work amongst the Gentiles, and they're trying to patch things up here and not cause a ruckus. And they're telling him, now, we think this is what you should do. Now, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul had said this, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as though under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. But he's writing about something different there. He's saying, for the sake of evangelism, I have become all things to all men. Here, I think the problem is James and the elders are saying we have these, you know, thousands of Jews that now have come to believe in Yeshua, but they're still zealous of the law. Rumor's going to spread that you're here. You could help patch things up if you took these young men, you pick up the cost of their vow, evidently believers, and that you yourself then shave your head and you come in to the last day of it in regards to the purification, and everyone might see that you walk orderly and keep the law. Paul was not keeping the law for his righteousness anymore. And Paul's men, Tychicus, Trophima, Secundus, Aristarchus, all the Gentile men that came with are listening to this. They say, the elders in Jerusalem, as touching the Gentiles which believe, and we have written and conclude that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. Now, in number 6, the offering that was offered was a peace offering. It was blood. It was an animal. That's the questionable thing here. Is Paul, he's trying to do what's right, but he already had peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. So there are questions here as we look at this. It is a difficult time. It is a time of transition. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, that had persecuted him and hated him and followed him, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up all the people, the crowds being swollen, and they laid hands on him. That doesn't mean they're praying for them, believe me. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further, he has brought Greeks, Gentiles, also into the temple and hath polluted the holy place." So the whole plan that James and the elders had blows to smithereens here. It wasn't worth doing any of it. Now these unsaved Jews who had persecuted Paul all through Asia recognize him, and they're screaming, "This guy's no good. This guy's against Moses. He's against the law. He teaches against the temple. And more than that, he's brought Greeks, Gentiles, into this holy place." Now you have to understand the context there for this. They believe, and they're saying, that he's brought them inside the court of women. Listen, in Jerusalem, most of you know, the temple precincts, it was, you know, over several thousand feet, the court of the Gentiles was the huge outer court where the Jews turned it into a marketplace. They had no really respect or reverence for the fact that the Gentiles could come and believe in Jehovah. There was, more strictly, around the temple itself, the court of women. And there was a warning written on that wall. It was about 3 foot high, and it was written in Greek and Latin, not in Hebrew, because the Jews understood. And in Greek and in Latin, it said, "Any Gentile that goes past here is dead." In fact, the literal translation, the inscription in both Greek and Latin read like this. This is what it said: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade that surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." And it said that in Latin and in Greek. The Romans had taken the right of the Jews away to execute the death sentence, stoning. Peter was stoned in a riot. It shouldn't have happened. They had removed the right of the Jews to execute the death sentence, except they had made a provision for this. They knew that it ran so deep in the heart of the Jews, and the conviction was so great that a Gentile who entered in the court of women would defile the temple, that the Romans themselves let them uphold the death sentence within those walls, even if it was a Roman citizen that was being put to death. Now, that's remarkable for Rome to be that condescending and to have allowed that. No doubt, when Paul writes from prison, and he writes to the Ephesians, he says this: "But now in Christ Jesus, who were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof." Paul would finally write and say, that partition wall is broken down. And listen, there are those in the church that have made the mistake of building that wall again. When I was a young man, my father was Catholic, my mom was Lutheran, I was not saved. And there was a wall of partition between me and Jesus Christ that the church had built. And it was about keeping tradition. It was about partaking of liturgy. It was about doing it the way we do it. And if you don't do it the way we do it, you can't be close to God. You can't be close to Jesus Christ. And by the way, I didn't think any of them were. I didn't see any life. Nothing was witnessing to my heart. I was out with my friends taking drugs and living in the world. And none of that was touching me. It was Jesus Christ himself when I encountered him. And he washed over me with his love and changed my life, and I became a new creation, that I realized that wall of partition that had been rebuilt by the church was non-existent. There is nothing between you and God's love. Jesus Christ has torn that down by the cross, by his own blood. And even this evening, if you've been a prodigal, you've been away, listen, you are accepted in the beloved. Yes, you should repent. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that wall of partition has been broken down, and it sadly has been rebuilt by the church in different places and in different ways. Here, a riot is beginning. They're accusing Paul of all of these things, so this attempt to placate the Jewish believers in Jerusalem had failed. It had fallen apart. And they said, he's brought Gentiles into the temple, and he's polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus and Ephesian, who they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. It wasn't true. And notice this, all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut, no doubt to the court of women, because you had to go through a gate to enter that. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain. Now the word there means to the tribune, who was over 1,000 men. The chief captain of the band, that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And that was his edict, believe me. Extra soldiers were on duty during the feasts. Who immediately took soldiers, plural, notice, and centurions, plural. So if there are centurions, plural, each centurion has 100 men under him. He's a tribune with 1,000 men under him. And the centurions, plural, with hundreds, and ran down under them. And when they saw the chief captain, the tribune, and the soldiers, then they left off beating Paul. I'm sure he was glad. My question is, where's the church that talked him into going to Jerusalem and shaving his head and getting involved in this in the first place? Where are his buddies? Then the chief captain, the tribune, came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some, you know how the crowds are, cried one thing, some another, among the multitude. And when he could not know, he couldn't get a straight answer, the certainty because of the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle, the Antonio fortress. So now they got Paul on their shoulders and they're carrying him up into the Antonio fortress. And when he came upon the stairs, now if you've been to Jerusalem with us, you know you got the temple precincts, and on the northern end was the Antonio Fortress where the Roman soldiers were, and they could see the entire temple precincts from there. It says, when they carried him up on the stairs, they borne him, the soldiers were bearing him. So it was that he was borne by the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after, listen, what they're crying, away with him. They're crying, away with him. Well, in an interesting 27 years before that, we're told in John and Luke's gospel that the crowd in these precincts were crying, away with him to Jesus Christ. Away with him to Pontius Pilate. Away with him. I wonder if Paul was in the crowd then. I think he was. Member of the Sanhedrin. And here he is 27 years later. He's being carried himself by the Romans. And the crowds are screaming the same exact phrase. Away with him. Away with him. How remarkable. Paul would write, you know, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. If by any means I might be made conformable to his death. I wonder what the great apostle is thinking as the crowds are screaming, away with him, away with him. And as Paul was being led into the castle, the Antonio fortress, he said to the tribune, the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, you can speak Greek. So he says to the tribune in Greek, can I talk to you for a moment? The tribune is shocked and says, you can speak Greek? Are you not that Egyptian which before these days made an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? I thought you were that troublemaking Egyptian. Paul said, do I look like an Egyptian? Are you kidding me? Am I an Egyptian? You got to be kidding. However you say that in Greek, I don't know. Josephus says there was a group called the Sicarii. Sica means dagger. They called them daggermen, and they would slip into a crowd with a very sharp dagger, most of them 6 to 10 inches long, and as they were walking by someone, they just slide it in and slide it out very quickly and disappear in the crowd, and that person would fall down then bleeding. And in fact, Jonathan, the son of Annas, remember Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, Jonathan, the son of Annas, the high priest, was killed by a Sicarii, an Egyptian Sicarii, one of the daggermen. And they're confusing Paul with this group now. This riot started. He says, you're that Egyptian troublemaker, aren't you? Paul says, Egyptian? He says, aren't you one of those that led 4,000 murderers out in the wilderness? Paul said, man, I'm a Jew. I'm from Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. A citizen of no, now when he says mean city there, that's not like Philadelphia, a mean city. He says, I'm a citizen of no mean, that's insignificant, small. I'm a citizen, he says, of no insignificant city, but of Tarsus, of Cilicia. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now let me do this. And when he had given him license, now look, this is the Holy Ghost. Paul said, the Holy Ghost is telling me everywhere that bonds and afflictions await me in Jerusalem, but I am bound in the Spirit to go there. Now Paul's up on the stage. He's up on the stairs going up to the Antonia Fortress. He's standing down looking at the multitudes. God's given him a stage, not the Romans. The Holy Ghost has given him a stage to speak to them. He's going to begin to speak to them now in Hebrew. And this Roman soldier is not going to know what he said, because when the riot starts, he's going to get him inside and say, what was he talking about? Why did he start the riot? So he says, can I speak to the people? They stop on the stairway. And when he, the tribune, had given him a license, Paul stood on the stairs and he beckoned with his hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue. He had spoken to the tribune in Greek. Now he's going to speak to this crowd in Hebrew. We can't go into these next few chapters. Very remarkably give us the sequence that will follow. He will speak to them in a remarkable way. They give ear. They are silent. Even when he says that Jesus is Yeshua, they're silent. They listen. It isn't until he says, God, send me to the Gentiles. When he uses the word Gentiles, then the riot breaks out again. Everybody goes crazy. They got to grab Paul, they bring him in, they bind him, and they come in and say, what was he talking about? What was he saying? Order him to be scourged so we can find out what he was talking about. Paul says, is it legal to scourge a Roman citizen? And then it says the tribune's terrified because it wasn't even legal to put a Roman citizen in chains. And then he comes in and he meets with him privately and he talks with him and so forth. And he arranges then a meeting. This is a preview, okay? It happens at the end of every show. He arranges a meeting with the Sanhedrin so that they can understand what's going on. You remember, Paul gets in, and people are yelling, and it says, Paul perceives half are Sadducees and half are Pharisees. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angel spirits. And it says, when Paul perceived that, he said, I'm a Pharisee. Am I being called into question for believing in the resurrection? And they all start yelling at each other and fighting with each other then. And they have to get Paul out of there again. Then he's in prison at night and he realizes the Lord comes and appears to him, says, Paul, you did a good job. You started two riots here. It's way above your par. And you're going to go to Rome also. You would think then that's first class LL. It wouldn't be. Several of these Jews then take an oath that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. So they go back to the high priest and said, call for another meeting. And when you get him in there, we're going to kill him. Somebody overhears it and sends a little boy to come and to talk to Paul. And Paul, when he hears it, he said, you go to the tribune and you tell him. And it says the tribune, a gentleman, most of the Roman centurions and tribunes we meet are fairly remarkable men, takes aside this young boy and talks to him privately, finds out what's going on, and then he grabs several centurions, 60 cavalrymen, and they get Paul out of there at night, and they take him to Caesarea, where he will be for 2 years. We'll catch up with all of that on the next Sunday night. And just then we have some remarkable, remarkable scenes there. And then finally we'll follow his journey to Rome. So I encourage you to read ahead. Let's stand. Let's pray. Look, as we look at these things this evening, you know, I would say if there's someone, again, in regards to forgiveness, you know, maybe you're going to look in the eyes of that person who you thought could never get saved and has done things you perceive as unforgivable, even murder. Man, how things change. I remember one of our gals, ladies who came here to the church from the very beginning, who I love so dearly. And her husband had been an alcoholic and become abusive and had, you know, yelled at the kids. And she said he would come home drunk and drive up on the front lawn, just drive right off the driveway, right onto the front lawn. She said he'd stagger out of the truck and he'd scream, Jesus, I'm home! And all the kids would go, ah, you know. And he would come. And she said she finally had to divorce him for safety. But she said, he's my husband. I'm not going to marry anybody else. I said, well, how long have you been saved? She said, 10 years. But I believe God's going to give me this man back again. She was a prayer warrior. But she said, he's going to have to prove himself. I'm not just going to fall for this. Well, she went to Keswick, where he had gone through a program. He called. He said, would you come talk to me? And she sat on the bed with him and looked into his eyes. And he said, Gene, I've accepted Jesus Christ. He's my Savior now. He's forgiven me. Would you forgive me? They were remarried a month later. She said, he's really going to have to prove himself. Boom. You know, the bomb dropped right there. And all the proof she needed, because she knew when she looked into his eyes. And I think when Philip looked into Paul's eyes, I think how different it must have been, you know. And God is so gracious. He can grant forgiveness to us. He's forgiven us. How can we begrudge forgiveness to anyone? And I know that it's hard sometimes. And we're not talking about the unrepentant. We're talking about another believer, you know. Forgiveness is just good medicine for the body of Christ. It's good medicine in Christian marriages and Christian homes. It's good medicine here when we get together. It's important. It's important. Let's bow our hearts. Let's pray. Then let's lift our voices. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord. I pray this evening, Lord, if there is that place in my heart, Lord, and no doubt there's things that you have to deal with me about, Lord, and any of us, Lord. We quickly, Lord, acknowledge, Lord, the measure of love you have extended to us. We're still growing in grace and the knowledge of who you are. We still hear Paul saying that he bows his knees that we might comprehend with all the saints what the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of your love, Father, is towards us in Christ Jesus. In fact, you tell us in the ages to come, you'll still be revealing your mercy and your grace to us. Father, we have never been loved the way that you love us and forgive us. Lord, let that, by the power of your Spirit, flow through our lives to others, Lord, that have wronged us. Maybe have betrayed us. Maybe have hurt us. Lord, let that supernatural fruit of the Holy Spirit take hold of our hearts and minds. Let the love we have one towards another, Lord, testify to all men that we are indeed your disciples. And we believe as we ask these things, Lord, things that we can't do on our own, that we are, in fact, praying according to your will. As we lift our voices and we lift our hearts now, fill us afresh with your Spirit. Father, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.